We want to read this morning from Galatians chapter 3, and I want to read verses 10 through 29 for a bit of context before going into verses 19 through 22. Again, listen to the Lord's word. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Amen. Please be seated, friends. Our Lord, we do thank you again for the day. We thank you for your word, and I pray your blessing be upon us all as we attend to your word now. Give us ears to hear. Help this preacher to be faithful. And we pray, Lord, that you would apply your word to our hearts, our lives, that we would be afflicted who are comfortable, and that those who are afflicted today would find their comfort. We thank you again for loving us like this, for giving us your word, for granting us, Father, these means of grace. Advance your kingdom and your glory now. I do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a fundamental lesson. Of all of you living your lives from day to day, you students in school, what do you expect as a blessing? What is it that you're looking for as a blessing? Now, the world will cry to us and say, "Come over here. I've got something for you. You should listen to me, and I will bless you." Except the world can never deliver on that good, because the world is not God. The world is not God. Only God can bless us. Only in God are we going to find true happiness. And the writer of Galatians, Paul, is dealing with those who have crept into the church who are saying that there is actually another way to find blessing. And this is the fundamental question: how does a man obtain the blessings or the favor of God? How does he do it? Paul would say that the blessings of God come to us because of the promise of God and not because of the works of our human hands. Right? I remember as a kid hearing a record. They were comedians, actually, and they were doing a parody of a game show. And they had this game show, and it was called Choose Your Savior. And they said, contestant number one, how are you going to get eternal life? And this gravelly-throated man says, you got to earn it. Doing religious stuff. Eating green beans, Twinkies, and only wearing blue on Sundays. All kidding aside, if you were to ask 9 out of 10 people today, that's a figure I just made up, you ask the majority of the people, how do you inherit salvation? They'll say, you got to earn it. You got to do religious stuff. You got to be a good person. You got to go to the sweat lodge. You got to go do this. You got to go say Hail Marys. You got to go to the temple and get a temple recommend from some priest. This is what they're going to say. I mean, you can't get more fundamental than this very message right here. How are you going to receive the blessing that God has? And are you able to get a hold of it yourself? That's the question before us. It's that fundamental. It's that essential. Here, men had come into the church and had fundamentally changed the message of the gospel, teaching that the blessing of God, that is, the forgiveness of the guilt of our sins, a right standing before God, and the inheritance of heaven, that these things were all gotten not the way the Apostle Paul had been telling them, but rather it was gotten by observing the Old Testament law, namely through circumcision, the cutting of the foreskin, and all that that represented. They would state that salvation was not an undeserved gift of grace, but a deserved wage for things that they had done. And that's the majority of the people on this planet today, striving and striving and striving, trying to get God to smile upon them by just doing a little bit better. The old willpower, the old, I'll lick this problem, and once I do, then I can be assured that God will bless me. And that, my friends, is slavery. I dare say that there are a number of you sitting in here this morning who are enslaved, guilt-ridden. You think, oh, if the pastor found out about this, you're scared to death. Who's going to find out what you've been looking at on the computer? What you've been doing with your money? How you've been treating your wife? Your children? You name it. And you're scared silly. And even worse, you need to understand, God sees what you're doing. He sees what you're doing, friends. The apostle had been making it very plain that what the Judaizers, these legalists, were saying is not how the blessings of salvation come to us. It is not in the way we hear it spoken of in the world, in many churches, in many religions. It's not by being good. You hear me? It's not by being respectable. Who cares if you're respected in the community? Quite honestly, right? Who cares? The mayor is going to be able to give you a dispensation? You get into heaven? Not going to happen. Who cares what your neighbors think? And quite frankly, who cares what I think of you? I'm in the same boat you are. I stand in need of the same things that you stand in need of. We're all so worried about what everyone thinks of us. It's not by being better than any other people. It's not by living pretty clean lives. People are so proud of who they are that they think God owes them something. I went to the store the other night. After visiting you all, I stopped at Walmart. You know, you walk into Walmart at about 10:30 at night, you can feel real good about yourself. I mean, it's like walking into the set of Jerry Springer show. And you go in there and you feel quite puffed up with yourself. I walk in there after talking about grace, and I start feeling quite proud of myself. And you think, God too must be quite proud of me. I'm a respectable citizen. Those are the lies of the evil one, friends. And if you believe that, you're in deep trouble. You're in deep trouble. The blessings of God, says Paul, to those infected by the heresy from these Jewish legalists, those blessings come to those who hear the truth and believe it, hearing with faith. They deserve nothing but damnation under the holy hand of God. Blessings come to us from God because he is pleased to impart blessing on worthless people. You hear that? That's very contrary to what we hear in the world. Think high of yourself. You need to think better of yourself. I think we need to be more realistic about ourselves. Right? It is a very different message. The church, the gospel, preaches a very different message than the world. And most of us are imbibing the garbage that the world is spoon-feeding us. We're swallowing deep the manure that they're shoveling our direction. And it's poisoning us, and it's a toxin in our soul, so that we demean the gift of God, and we esteem ourselves, and we actually believe that God is impressed with us. Do you see how contrary that is to the gospel? Why is it called good news? It's called good news because you didn't deserve it. That's why it's good news. The gospel, my friends, was preached long, long ago, way back at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Where did the gospel begin? It didn't begin in Matthew chapter 1. It began in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, where God made a promise. And it's very clearly stated again throughout the book of Genesis, and we see it stated here very clearly in verse 8. Let me read this. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Do you hear that? The scriptures preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Abraham had the gospel preached to him. All the nations would be blessed in you. That's the gospel. God is going to bless the nations. He'll bless the nations by granting them an inheritance. And what is this inheritance? Is it the money, the gold, the silver, the streets of gold? No. The inheritance is God. The inheritance is to be with the Lord in heaven forever. How does that compare with your problems? Your problems seem huge right now, but they're not. They're going to shrink. The more and more you walk with the Lord, the more and more you see his glory, the more your problems fade into the distance and you go, it's not going to compare with what's coming in my life with the Lord. Understand, friends, that God sought Abraham out. God promised to be God to Abraham and his descendants, to be a blessing, to be their blessing and a very great reward. The Lord himself, to know him and to be known by him, he is what makes heaven heaven. Listen to what the psalmist said. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. This inheritance has been granted by means of a promise. By means of a promise. Among men who enter into a covenant. A covenant with God himself. A covenant through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul would say, as we left off a couple weeks back, he says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So when an agreement is struck between two parties, nobody can come along afterwards and say, we're going to change the rules. We're going to change the terms of this or the conditions. He goes, among men, you just don't do things like that. Well, guess what? It's the same with God. God doesn't make a promise and then change the conditions of how those blessings come. He had promised, you'll receive these blessings by way of my promise. I promise. And what did he do? He swore by himself. Abraham was instructed to cut the animals and lay them in half. They call it cutting a covenant. And so the animal pieces were cut in half and laid down. And then in a dream or vision, Abraham sees the Lord himself, symbolically represented, walking through the animal parts. And the whole concept behind these things was that if I don't do this, Abraham, you can cut me in half. Anyone going to try to cut God in half? So what is he saying? He's saying, I'm good for my word. I've promised these things. And Abraham believes God. He believes him. He knows God is good for his word, and the promise comes that he will have a son, and God promises by walking through these parts. The law had come after that promise, 430 years. So for these individuals coming after the fact to say that salvation and this blessing is now gotten by law works is balderdash. It's ridiculous. And that's what we find in the world today. That's what we find in the church. Well, if you want to really be blessed by God, you've got to put money in the box. If you really want to be blessed by God, you've got to do these certain things. Otherwise, God will not bless you. Is that true? It's not what the Apostle Paul says. The blessings of God come to us because God is faithful to his promise. He's faithful, friends, to his promise. If this is the case, what Paul is saying, it's a logical question to ask. If salvation has always been by grace, and it has, and it is obtained by hearing with faith, what's the point of the law? Why in the world muddy the waters with law? Why did God give the law on Mount Sinai to Moses so that he could give it to the people of Israel? That's the question. That's the question he brings up here. What is the purpose of and point of the law? Why has it been given? It's really quite an opposite reason than what they were being taught, wrongfully so, by the legalists. The big point here that the Apostle Paul is making to the Galatians is this: don't switch your confidence from Jesus Christ to the works of your hands. The subpoint might be this: remember that the promise is better than the law. The promise of God is better than the law. Or we could say it this way: the promise is to be rested in, and not the law. Because Paul is pleading for them. If you turn your back on Jesus Christ and you think that you're going to merit the blessing of God by being a good person and a hard worker and an upstanding citizen, if you think that that's going to get you the blessing of God, the inheritance of heaven, you will be sorely mistaken on Judgment Day. Now, what are you trusting in? What is your confidence in? What do you love to tell people about yourself? We've asked that question 1,000 times. I'll continue to ask it. What is your boast in? It should be, and it must be, only Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ plus I'm a really good person and I try really hard. Not Jesus Christ and I'm really sincere. Jesus Christ and I put my kids through college, so I'm really self-sacrificing. But these are the kind of ludicrous things people will put their confidence in. And you see anything aside from or beside to Jesus Christ leads to hell. And that's the options before us. That's it. There are not multiple ways to God. There's just one. And that's why Paul is so vehement in his arguing this point in the scriptures. Remember this, that the promise, says Paul, is better than the law. Then why the law? Listen, friends, the law doesn't deliver from sin. Rather, the law exposes sin. The law doesn't deliver from sin. Rather, it exposes sin. Verse 19. Why the law, then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. He first looks at why it was delivered, and secondly, how it was delivered. And I believe this is significant, quite significant. What does it mean that the law was added because of transgressions? He's been speaking of the inheritance that is laid hold of by hearing with faith, the promise that was made to Abraham and his seed. And you remember, he has made this very clear. He's not speaking of seeds. He is speaking of seed. That is, if you excuse the pun, seminal. That's important. That is key to this whole passage. Did the Jews, and I would maintain they did the Jews think that they were entitled, being descendants of Abraham, to the blessings that were given to Abraham in the same way that children oftentimes think they are entitled to their parents' money when they are gone? I believe they did. I think that they were saying that, taking this attitude, we have Abraham as our father, God has made this promise to Abraham, boom, it's ours too. We get it too. We're entitled to this very thing. But listen to what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and Sadducees who had come to be baptized by him. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." What better way, my friends, to make a person realize what a great blessing they have and will receive than to show them how undeserving and how unworthy they are to receive it. You see, if I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm thinking it's an automatic. I'm an automatic shoo-in. Abraham believed God. It's reckoned him as righteousness. Abraham gets all the blessings of knowing he's going to be with God forever in heaven and being one of his descendants. I'm automatically in. I'm entitled. 430 years from the last time the covenant was spoken of to when the law was given, and you've got all of these Israelites in Egypt thinking, well, we're sons and daughters of Abraham, we're entitled to these things. And we're going to march right out of this place, and boom, we're getting the promises. Can't touch this. You know, this cocky, smug attitude. What do they need to learn? They need to learn how undeserving they are. They don't deserve God's blessing because they're descendants of Abraham. Any more than any of us, by going to church or being raised by Christian parents, are entitled to heaven because our parents believed upon Jesus Christ. You children even need to think about your own souls. You need to think about where you're going to go when you die. You need to ask the question, what's going to happen to me when I die? And I stand before a holy God and I give an account for every word, every thought, every action I've ever done. You can't rest in the fact that your parents might be trusting in the Lord and you think you're a shoo-in. You too have to answer to the Lord. The law of God shows just how unworthy every single person is. It shows us how unworthy we are to receive the inheritance of the blessing of God in his kingdom. He says, it was added because of transgressions. The law was added because of transgressions. William Hendrickson said it like this: it was given to man in addition to the promise in order to bring about within his heart and mind an awakened sense of guilt. And we have said this, friends. Listen, I know that there's a lot of voices out there telling us very different things. Here's what the scriptures teach: that salvation has always been a gift. It's never been deserved or earned. God promised it to Abraham and his seed. And Paul is arguing the point, when something is ratified, you don't add conditions or terms to it. It's always been by grace. And the law was given, superimposed, whomp, laid upon, on top of that covenant of grace, that promise. And that superimposition of this law then is meant to expose sin. It's like when your child comes home from college and they step into your home and they've been imposing now their practices in the dorm in your house. And you go, one second, we don't live that way. Pick those things up and put them in your room. I don't want to touch them, right? You've got the clash of two different worlds. coming. And here, the law given at Sinai was superimposed upon this covenant of grace so that they would have their sins exposed. A transgression is that which is going over, disregarding, or violating the law of God. It's overstepping a clearly defined line. Paul says in Romans 4, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation." You drive along and you don't see a speed limit sign, and somebody asks you, "Were you speeding?" "I don't know. I don't even know what the speed limit was. I was just driving." You see a speed limit sign and you go, "Whoa, I'm driving way too fast." Again, Hendrickson said this, "A vague awareness of the fact that all is not right with a man will not drive him to the Savior." You see, if I think I'm pretty good, I see no need for a Savior. If I think I'm pretty good, I think I deserve God's blessing. The law comes and it shows me all of a sudden, you're not good. In fact, you're really quite evil. He says, only when he realizes that his sins are transgressions of the law of that God who is also his judge and whose holiness cannot brook such digressions, such constant stepping aside from the appointed path, will he, when this knowledge is applied to his heart by the Holy Spirit, cry out for deliverance. Only when a person understands their sin will they see their need for a Savior. And people, church people, go around thinking that they're decent and moral people because of what we're not, because we don't have fish hooks in our faces and we're not all tattooed up. But people who think, friends, that they are good people, church people, who think that they are good people, have never looked deeply into the law of God, nor have they ever stood in the light of His holiness to understand what wretchedness exists in their bosom. I'm convinced of it. The church ought to be the sweetest and happiest, most broken, most humble group of people that has ever walked the face of the earth. How is it then that a church could be proud of itself and smug and indifferent to the world that is dying? It must be because we have never seen ourselves in the light of God's holiness and we think we're pretty good. For all of us, says the prophet Isaiah, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So you who are looking at filthy images on the computers and in movies and nudity on television shows, God says you shall not commit adultery. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You think you're good? You who have loose lips and think nothing of destroying another's reputation, He says you shall not bear false witness. Still think you're good? Those who break the rules on the road with impudence, what does the Lord say? Honor your father and your mother. Honor the authority at hand, the civil government. Honor the rules that are legitimate and just. Honor them. That's your calling from the Lord on high. Those who abort their children, or those who don't practice forgiveness, what has the Lord said? You shall not murder. Are you a murderer? Those who want just one more thing, just got to have one more thing, one more catalog, one more item, the Lord has said you shall not covet. Those who neglect His worship for something else, what has the Lord said? You shall have no other gods before Me. And that's just a smattering, friends, of what the law does. It shows me what a wretch that I am. And when I see what a wretch I am, then I understand I deserve nothing from God. I deserve nothing and I can offer nothing for my redemption. I become painfully aware of my sin, my violating the law of God, that He is holy and that I am a wretch. Like the publican, I become unwilling to lift up my eyes to heaven. I see myself as the ever sinful man deserving God's condemning wrath. All pride and smugness and self-contentment. I'm better than those people at Walmart. All of this becomes squashed like a bug, as it should. That, my friends, is why the law was given. The law was not given to make you right, but to show you how wrong you are, to show you how messed up you are. And to drive this point deeper, to heighten their sense of sin. Now think about this. He says that this law, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. The Jews knew this well. This was ingrained into their history. The picture is an awesome picture. This law was ordained through angels. It was a terrifying and dreadful sight. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19 says this: all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, who, according to Hebrews 12, was full of fear and trembling, they said to him, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." And again in Hebrews 12, 18 through 20, it says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.'" That is a fearful, awesome sight. I love watching documentaries on tornadoes. Some sick obsession I have, I guess. You see these huge black clouds making their way across a prairie, and they're dark. And you see the front of the cloud reaching high up into the sky, and you see the winds circling, and you hear the thunder, and you see flashes of lightning. And you go, boy, that's a scary sight if you've ever seen that coming towards you. That is a fearful thing. Now imagine what the Israelites were like standing at the base of that mountain where the command was given in Exodus 19, "If even one of your animals touches this mountain, I want it killed. I want it stoned." And you have the blast of trumpets. You have thick clouds, smoke billowing off the top of Mount Sinai, and the flash of lightning and words being spoken that were so impressive and so weighty that they begged, "We don't want to hear from him. Moses, you do it. You go for us. You represent us here." Such a fearful sight, a terrifying sight. And this is the picture of the law being given to the Jew. So not only is it a holy law which exposes sin, but it's delivered in a terrifying, weighty manner. Why? Because God is not kidding about holiness. He's not kidding that you don't deserve his grace. You don't deserve anything. And that law was given. And it was written in stone. Why? Because it's not going to be changed any sooner than the character of God is going to change. He is unrelenting. It is unforgiving. The law will not flex for not a one of you. You're going to say to God, "I'm a pretty good guy." You don't know God, and you don't know yourself. You don't see the darkness of sin in your own soul. Still further, we're told that it was God who gave his law through the agency of a mediator, Moses. Deuteronomy 5:5 says, "While I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up on the mountain." A mediator is one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace in friendship or form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. Another definition might be this: a mediator is a medium of communication, an arbitrator. It was used of Moses as one who brought the commands of God to the people of Israel and acted as a mediator with God on behalf of the people of Israel. One old reformer, David Dixon, said this: "A terrible manner of giving the law by the ministry of angels and by the hand of a messenger or mediator. It was a sign of discord than of peace and concord between God and people." Two parties, and a mediator comes to try to bridge, make an agreement between. He's an arbitrator. There is one offended party, and God's offended. He's offended with sin. He's offended with your sin. And Moses brokers this deal, saying to the people, "Here is God's law. This is what he requires of you if you would live in the land. He is the great God who brings deliverance. Here is his law. Abide by it." And the people, having received the kindness of God in delivering them out of Egypt, take this law upon themselves and say, "We will do this." Understand, friends, that the law came with dread by means of a mediator because there was a breach. The law came to expose sin, their sin, even as the law of God exposes your sin. And you who think you can be and are good enough for God are deceived. The law can't make you right in the eyes of God. Hear me again. The law, the Ten Commandments, cannot make you right before God. They can't do it. The works of your hands cannot make you right before God. It doesn't remove the guilt. It doesn't remove the fear. It doesn't remove the smugness if you're not listening to it. If you've not learned anything, please learn this: you can't deliver yourself. You cannot merit God's favor. This law, says Paul, was in force until the seed, singular, would come to whom the promises had been made. Until, or we might say it like this, until such a time as the seed, that is Jesus Christ, came into the world. The apostle had already said in verse 14 that it is in Jesus Christ that the blessings of Abraham come to the Gentiles, the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. And in verse 16, he said that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That seed is Jesus Christ. This arrangement, this agreement of law, was in effect until the time that Christ would come. They were bound to this law as a covenant, but salvation was never tied to this law. The law was given, friends, to make us see and feel our need of grace. Period. That's why the law came. And here were people who were saying, "No, no, 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 no. No, the law, good works. These are the things that really make God shine on us." And Paul says, "No, no. That's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to have you see your blessing can only come if it's a gift given to you." That's why it's important to preach the law. But not only preach the law. We only want to preach the law so that you get lost. So that then you can be found. So that then you can taste of the grace and kindness and mercy of God. That's why I'm not rejoicing in how I observe the law. You know why? Because I stink at it. And that's why I'm not in despair, because my faith rests in something other than the works of my hands. The law is good, but it can't deliver us. And if we change our hearts, and if we turn from Jesus and say, "Well, I'll just do a little something to sweeten the deal," God says it's not going to happen. It's Jesus or it's nothing. You hear me? The world is saying, oh, there's many ways. No, there's not. It's Jesus, or it's nothing. That's salvation. That's where it's found. In Christ, we find the blessings which were promised to Abraham. Secondly, the promise is better than the law, as the law was delivered by a mediator, whereas the promise was given directly by God. Again, just a wonderful point. Verse 20, he says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. We've said that a mediator is one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or form a compact, or to ratify a covenant. It is a medium of communication, an arbitrator. Moses mediated the law between God and his people, an agreement in which both parties had a role. The Lord was the deliverer and the sustainer of life. In Deuteronomy 5:6, we're told, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In that same chapter, verses 7 through 21, we have the Ten Commandments are reiterated. And then we have the role of the people being this in chapter 5, verse 33. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. The mediator, again, represents both parties. Moses represented God to the people and the people to God. Here are God's laws. Do them if you want to remain in the land. Which, you remember how that went. They didn't do so good at keeping the laws, and they didn't remain in the land because they didn't keep the laws. Paul says, on the other hand, God is one. God is only one. With Abraham and his seed, there was not a mediator like there was with Moses, representing two parties. Rather, God sought out Abraham. William Hendrickson says this, when he made his promise to Abraham and through him to all believers, he did this on his own sovereign account, directly, personally. He was speaking from the heart to the heart. Do you understand, friends? There was no stipulation. No, do this and you will live. God seeks out Abraham, promises to bless him. Abraham believes God, and it is credited to him as righteousness. You see the contrast here that Paul is making? You who want to be saved by the law, do you remember what it was like? How terrifying it was? How it was delivered through angels and the smoke, the trumpet, the blast, all of these sorts of things? Do you remember this? And there was a mediator because you were so afraid. There was a breach. There was a problem. And Moses is there. How did God speak to Abraham? Is there any mention of smoke? Fire? Mediator? What's the picture you get of God talking to Abraham? It's like a man speaking to his friend. Now, how would you have it? How would you have it? Would you rather receive salvation through the promise? That's the only way you're going to come to it. So then, do you still think you can get into the Lord's good graces by observing the law? Again, the law exposes sin. It's delivered with absolute authority, needing a mediator written in stone. Do you think you're able to do this? The promise is better than the law, as the law can't do what the promise has done. The promise is better than the law. This is Paul's point. As the law can't do what the promise has done. Verses 21 and 22. We're almost done. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. They might be tempted to think, maybe some of you as well, well then, the law and the promise, they sound like they're at odds with one another. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. And that's why Paul says, may it never be. Paul is not trying to get people to reject the law, to scorn it, or to ignore it, but to rightly understand its purpose and its intent. That's important. You understand? He's saying that the inheritance is received because of a promise. He's not saying, now I want you to all go out and live lawless lives and just throw the law out and act like a bunch of renegades. He's not saying that at all, but you've got to understand that the law of God is good, but it can only do so much. It was never designed to bring salvation. That's not its purpose. And that's crucial for us. It's crucial for us in the days in which we're living. It's crucial for the life of the church. Do you understand? Well, we set up a booth at the winter fair. People are walking by. And a brother slugs his brother, and I go, "Don't you know? The sixth commandment says you shall not murder." Oh, sorry. And so we're going to make everyone walk by the law so that we all feel good about ourselves. Right? It's a shallow understanding of the law, because anyone who thinks that they're keeping the law perfectly has never bothered to read their Bibles or that wonderful Sunday school tool, the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments. You read that, you'll be ready to sing Amazing Grace, because you see what a wretch you are. See, as a church, we're not out to clean up society by imposing the rules on them, the law of God. We hold up the law so that they see their need of Jesus. And guess what happens? When a person meets Jesus Christ, things change. I know I've shared with you a friend of mine who came to know the Lord as a college student. I talked to him about Jesus. He goes, "I believe this." Have you ever asked him to save you, Dave? "I haven't." "Dave, do you want to?" He says, "I do." He cries to the Lord. And you know what happens? The next thing I know, he's quit his drinking, his abuse of it. He's quit his immoralities. He's quit hanging out with the one crowd. Because now he's just got this, like, I want to go to Bible studies and stuff. This change came over him. Friends, do you understand what this means for us as a church? What are we promoting? What are we putting out there? We're holding up Jesus Christ, and when Christ calls people to himself and they're united to Christ, new life flows through their veins. And guess what? The law of the Lord at that point is a delight to them. But it's not the thing that they're trusting in them to deliver them. It's the thing they willingly give back to God because he has set them free so they might be free indeed. And these Jews, they abused that law. They thought they could short circuit, bypass the promise of God, and we can just take the fast road. Except the fast road is the road that's a dead end and leads to hell. Again, Paul is not trying to get people to reject the law, to scorn it, or to ignore it, but to rightly understand its purpose and intent. The Judaizers were saying that blessings came, the blessings of Abraham were obtained by doing the law. To be a good Christian, you must first be a good Jew. And Paul says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Was there a law given that is able to bestow life? One you can obey that God then owes you? If this were so, then righteousness would surely have been based on law, and Christ's death would have been unnecessary. But that has never been the purpose of the law, my friends. The law does not make a person alive spiritually, cannot regenerate him or impart faith to him, whereby he would be enabled to accept the righteousness of God in Christ. Understand that the law and the promise of God are not conflicting. They are not two ways offering salvation to God, one by works, if you so choose, or the other by a promise. They work together sweetly. They comply. Right? They're complementary. They work together. The law serving the promise in that it convinces me of my utter need of the grace of God. Thus he says, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Friends, the scripture through the law, like a prison warden, holds all men under the sentence of condemnation. That's all the law will get you. So that I might run to Jesus Christ and I might find in him alone the grace of my God. See, so why would we turn? Why would we turn from Christ, who promises us, if we would but look to him, I will give you life. I will be your God. I will carry you through this world and I will bring you safely home into heaven. Why would we trade that for, I got to go do these things and I have to work in slavish fear because I'm never good enough? I have to tell you, as I was preparing this message, at the end of it, I was so happy. I'm like a nutcase. I tell you, I am a recovering legalist. I am. And it's not that I've all of a sudden thinking, oh, we should just go out, woo, and kick off our boots and run through the grass covered with dew. But I'm saying that there's such a joy and there's such a freedom to know that regardless of my performance, no one's going to strip me out of the Lord's hands because he has secured it that firmly. It'll be delivered to me because God is good to his people. That's my hope. And friends, that must be and can be your only hope. It's not promoting disobedience to the Lord. What it's promoting is a glorying in Jesus Christ and placing no confidence in your flesh. Do you understand? Let us not place our confidence in our flesh. Let us place our confidence in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He is all you need. Let us pray. We again thank you, Lord, for your word and for our salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promises that are ours in him. And forgive us, O Lord, for like the Galatian Christians, teetering between two opinions. We pray, O Lord, that we would rejoice in you and you alone. Save us, we pray. Keep us, Father, from going down this path of thinking that we merit or can secure these blessings in our own strength. What a laborious burden that is. We pray now that you will help us understand this as we ruminate upon these things that we've heard. Help us to come to rejoice even more. We do pray it in Christ's name. Amen.